Wasn't that awesome? Tremendous, tremendous job. Thank you so much, guys. Beautiful. On May the 5th of 2013, a body was discovered in Sydney, Australia. It was the body of a homeless man. His name was Carl. They began to look into Carl's life to try to figure out where his next of kin was, and they discovered that he had a brother named Leslie, a twin brother, who lived elsewhere in Australia. They got word to Leslie. Leslie traveled to Sydney, identified the body of his brother, and it was there that the amazing story began to unfold of what had happened. Leslie and Carl, as I mentioned, were twins, and 23 years before the death of Carl, their father, who was abusive and alcoholic, abandoned the two boys. He abandoned them, left them. The trauma of that was so amazing and so devastating to Carl that he left home that day. He was gone. For 23 years, Leslie looked for Carl all over Australia, never found him until he received that call on May the 5th of 2013. When Leslie went and identified his brother, he began to look into his brother's personal affairs, and he discovered to his amazement that his brother had a bank account with $30,000 in it. The Australian Department of Human Affairs had been giving him a small amount of money each month for 23 years, and that had built up to $30,000. Well, Leslie was amazed by this. He did not want or need the money personally, but he went to the agency and proposed to them that they allow him to give the money to various homeless shelters and agencies who had cared for his brother, he discovered off and on over the last 23 years. Because of an odd situation in the law there, however, the $30,000 could only be turned over to their father, who of course was who knows where, and they would not actually give the money to Leslie. However, there was a small loophole in the policy that said that Leslie could draw out of that $30,000 only if it was used for funeral expenses for his brother. So Leslie began to think about it, and he determined to put on a $30,000 funeral for his homeless brother who died on the streets. He hired the most well-known, famous organist in all of Australia. He rented this posh hall. He put together an amazing hot meal and invited all of the homeless people of Sydney, Australia. The invitations were printed on the nicest paper. Waiters and waitresses were there, nicely dressed, to serve the homeless men and women. And this is how he spent the money: a lavish funeral for his homeless brother. You know, that strikes me as particularly beautiful and particularly sad. Beautiful because this guy put on a lavish funeral for his brother. Sad because this guy put on a lavish funeral for his brother. Yeah, I think about that, and somehow it strikes me that that's how a lot of people in our churches today view the Christian life, as if from here to heaven, on this side of heaven, life is just kind of a miserable existence of homeless life on the street, filled with agony and torture and all sorts of sadness. And then after we die, we essentially get an eternal lifelong funeral. The party starts. But it strikes me as we've worked through the book of Ruth that it's saying the exact opposite. That true, even though we don't receive the full benefits of God's grace and we don't receive all of the reward that is coming to us until we are on that side of the veil of tears, it is nonetheless the case that Jesus Christ did not lay down his life and rise from the dead and redeem you from sin, death, and hell so that you could have a miserable existence now so that the party would come later. I think that the storehouses of grace are open to us now, right now, in Jesus. And that's one of the beautiful things about the book of Ruth, is if Boaz, who Ruth has just met, this love story is beginning to develop, if Boaz is a type or a foreshadowing of Christ, which he is, then this means that through the kindness of Boaz, we have a picture of the grace that God offers to us now. Grace and eternal life begins the moment you accept Christ. It is an unfolding reality that, yes, reaches its culmination after we die and go to be with the Lord, but it begins now. Jesus, after all, said, I have come that you might have life, and that abundant. So what I want to do is call your attention back to Ruth chapter 2. We'll be picking up in verse 14, Ruth 2, 14 through 23. Very quick recap, if you're just joining us, Ruth is a young foreign girl. We don't know how young. She obviously wasn't a child, or she may have been an older teenager. She was old enough to go work and all of these things, but she's a foreigner. She's from Moab. She has returned to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law, Naomi. They have returned because God removed the famine. There's abundance in the land. However, you know, you can starve sitting next to a buffet if you have no way to get it. So Ruth goes to work. Last week we saw that Ruth went to the fields of a man named Boaz. She didn't know it was Boaz. She went to his fields and began to glean. Now, this was technically legally protected under Levitical law. Even so, it carried with it, in reality, certain challenges. This is why a lot of Old Testament scholars suggest that the reason the laws on gleaning are repeated so often is because landowners did not really like to do it. It's the same reason why you might have to repeat to your child something over and over again. There's a reason why you have to say something. It's because we don't like to do certain things. Anyway, Ruth is gleaning, which means she is picking up the grain that is either dropped or left behind or intentionally left behind by the reapers, those who are gathering the barley harvest. And Boaz, as we saw last week, the landowner, he comes along and he spots Ruth and he says, "Who are you?" And or he says to his servant, "Who is she?" And he says, that's Naomi's daughter-in-law. And Boaz, as we saw last week, begins this process of unfolding amazing grace. He acknowledges her. He extends to her his protection. He says, "I've told the young men not to mess with you, not to harass you, not to in any way assault you." And he gives her a sense of status. He confers upon her a sense of identity when he says, "You stick close with my young women. Don't go to any other field. Stay in my field and you can work." Well, this is the scene we're picking back up on, but now it's mealtime. They've been working, and I want you to watch the progression of this love story. Now, keep in mind, as we've said, we're reading Ruth on two stories. The bottom story is the story of what actually happened, the beautiful love story between Naomi and Ruth, between Boaz and Ruth. And it is an amazing love story that's unfolding before us. But on the second floor, on the upper story, we're watching this as a type or a picture of how God loves us. So in the story, you and I are Ruth, and Jesus is Boaz, or rather Boaz represents Jesus. And so we watch the continuing unfolding of grace. The first thing we see is this, that God's grace is lavish, and he blesses us with more and more as we draw closer and closer to Jesus. God's grace is lavish and blesses us with more and more as we draw closer and closer to Jesus. You know, if you think back to the beginning of chapter 1 of Ruth, one of the really interesting things that's happening in Ruth is the consistent diminishment of distance physically between Ruth and Boaz. Just think about it. When the story begins, Boaz, we don't even know his name in the beginning of the story, chapter 1. As the story begins, Boaz is in Bethlehem. Ruth is a Moabite woman living in a distant land. Then she moves to Bethlehem, right? After her husband dies, she moves with Naomi back to Bethlehem. She moves from Moab to Bethlehem, to the fields where she wants to glean. Then she is recognized, and he invites her to sit on the outer edges of the circle with his women, his young women. And here, that continuing diminishment of space, that diminishment of space continues as he draws her even closer. Now check this out. By the way, this is really romantic. I don't know if you guys like chick flicks, but this is a good one. This is a good one. I'm just telling you, this is romantic. I'm just telling you, right? So, verse 14. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here." Hey-o! See? That's romantic. You people see what I'm saying? I realize it's the Bible, but this is a love story. He sees her. Who is that? You sit with my ladies. And now he says, come here. Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. Now, the Hebrew there, referring to the morsel there, is almost certainly speaking of a kind of grain cake. And he has passed one down to her, and he invites her to dip it in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers, who were the men. So notice the progression. Who is that? You can stick with my girls. Come closer. She sits with the men. He passes to her food. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. Utes, teenage girls, I'm just telling you, man, if a guy passes to you roasted grain, marry him immediately. That's powerful. I don't know what the modern analogy of that is, something above Applebee's, but that's stout. That's stout. I mean, he could have, just thrown some grain at her. Here you go. Give that to the girl over there. Roasted grain. It just occurs to me, by the way. Guys, did y'all ever see, this isn't in the notes, which means this is when I get in trouble, but do you remember Nacho Libre? When he, yes, this is it. I'm there now. Do you remember when Nacho Libre falls in love with Encarnacion? And then he gives everyone else just beans, and then he gives her this amazing salad. And remember, he crumbles it up and he blows like the croutons on the salad. Here. I'm telling you, that's what's happening here. This is awesome. That'll preach. By the way, what are all the other men and women thinking? Are they sick? Do you know how irritating it is to be around people in love? Are they thinking, for the love of Pete? Here we go. So they're watching it unfold. She sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. You remember when you first got married, when you first started dating, and you were just thrilled to have dinner with your wife before her tics and the way she eats and drinks began to irritate you? You've been married 40 years. Why does she always smack her lips after she drinks her tea? Well, they're not there yet. Yeah, and you don't have to be either. Yeah, you know? So she had some left over, and when she rose to clean, by the way, that's mildly embarrassing. Watch this. I will show you what a man smitten looks like. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among some of the sheaves. Let her glean even among the sheaves. Well, this goes way beyond what the law provided in the act of gleaning. The sheaves were the bound up stalks. The reapers would cut the stalks, leave them behind. The women would gather the stalks into a big bundle and tie them. And normally, gleaners stayed back. That's why if you read this carefully, you've got the men who are reaping. Behind them are the women. Initially, at the beginning of chapter 2, what he says to her is, glean after my women. So essentially, she's kind of on the outer edges. And now he says, hey, guys, I want y'all to let her glean among the sheaves. You let her come up where in the midst of where you are working. Now that's something, but now it gets even more embarrassing. Watch. Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Check this out, verse 16. And also pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. Love. You get what he's saying? By the way, how irritating would this have been for the reapers and the other women gleaners? And the women gatherers. But what can they say? The boss man's in love. And he says to them, listen, I want you to do this. As you're reaping, and as they harvest the sheaves and bundle them together, I want you to pull some of the stalks and just drop them. Just drop them. By the way, young ladies, if he won't open the door for you, he ain't no Boaz. Because this guy is going above and beyond, right? Above and beyond. Let her glean even among the sheaves. Do not reproach her. Pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean. Do not rebuke her. Notice, by the way, that at the beginning of chapter 2, he sends the message to his young men through a servant, do not mess with her. Now he tells them face to face. The heightened sense of protection of Boaz over Ruth. Let me make sure you guys understand, it will not go well for you if you mess with her. You provide for her and you leave her alone and back off. And this is what Boaz said. So how did this work for her? Check out verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until evening. By the way, men, notice that, young men, notice that he finds a woman who is industrious and willing to work. Let he who has ears hear. There are lessons on both sides here. She's hardworking. He's protective and hardworking. This is a couple that's trying to do right. They love each other. They love each other, or it's growing into it. When does love begin here? I don't know. When does love begin? When did it begin with y'all? Some of you had this great moment. I had this great moment the first time I cast my eyes upon Mrs. Richardson sitting on the floor of the campus ministry Bible study at Anderson College in Anderson, South Carolina, sitting there on the floor with her back up against the couch talking with her friends. I sat there and I cast my eyes upon her and I said to myself, she will be mine. She will be mine. Happens. Happens. No apologies. Some of us just know. Some of us just know. Sometime after that, I informed her of that. So she gleaned in the field. How did this work out for her? She beat out what she had gleaned. So you would gather the stalks, the grain left behind, and you would take it to the threshing floor and you would beat it, right? And what you would gather would be what you had to eat. So she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. An ephah. Archaeologists are divided on how much is an ephah. It depends on which ancient measurements you use. One of the clearest set of measurements we have are ancient Babylonian measurements. If you use those standards, an ephah is somewhere around 29 pounds. However, it can go up to 50 if you use other standards. It's just not real clear. This was a very long time ago. Somewhere between 30 and 50 pounds of barley. 30 to 50 pounds. That was a little more than the average glean. By the way, we have records of what a day laborer, how much he would eat in Babylon, how much barley or grain he would give. This is enough food for two people to live for a few weeks. This is abundance. Watch. It was about an ephah of barley, and she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned and said, "Holy Moses!" I added that. By the way, how do you carry 50 pounds of barley? Did you have a good day? Yep. There you go. Almost lost my notes. That wouldn't have been good. It would have been even weirder. It's weird with the notes. She took it up, went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought it out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. You get this? She not only dumps maybe 50 pounds of grain on her, she gives her the leftovers from the romantic meal she had with Boaz and all of his laborers. Here you go. It's been a pretty good day. Listen to me. This is what God's love is like for us. God is not stingy with his love. Do you notice if you read through chapter 1 and chapter 2 how this girl's fortunes turn around? A day or two ago, she is an essentially homeless foreign girl, a woman without a country. The jury's even out on whether or not her mother-in-law's accepted her if you look at chapter 1 very closely. And now, here she is walking through the streets of Bethlehem carrying 30 to 50 pounds of grain. In addition to the leftovers in one of those little styrofoam things that he gave her, she carries this home. Bottom level of the story, that's love. Upper level of the story, that's God's love for us. But I want you to notice something. Watch. The blessings for Ruth increase as the space decreases. Here's the deal. we want increasing blessings with increasing distance. What we would really like is to keep God around when we need him, but have him bless us on a continuously increasing basis. One of the truly frustrating things as a pastor is at times over the years, I have talked to people who've come and they've complained and said, my walk with the Lord isn't where it should be. I don't feel close to God. I don't feel like he's blessing me. Why aren't things working for me? And then you ask them, let me ask you a question. How much time are you spending every day in prayer? I'm not. How much time are you spending in the Word of God, learning his mind and his heart and his ways? I'm not. How much time are you spending serving him? I'm not. Listen, Ruth is blessed, but she's blessed as she draws closer to the blesser. As the spatial distance decreases between her and her Redeemer, the blessings increase all out of proportion. And that's how God works. I mean, you can't say, this isn't working out for me. This isn't working out for me. I'm not being blessed by God. I don't feel close to God. Well, what are you doing to walk with the Lord? Nothing. What an unbelievably American heresy. We want the blessings without the walk. We want Jesus without taking up the cross. We want the benefits of gleaning without ever going into the fields because I shouldn't have to. I will point out to you that yes, the prodigal son's father in Luke 15, he sees his son and he runs to him, but only after the son begins to come home, he lets his son travel to a far land and hit rock bottom. It's a beautiful picture. It's the same picture of our lives. When we travel to a distant land and waste everything we have in profligate living and find ourselves wanting to feed ourselves with the pods that the pigs are eating in a Gentile pig farmer's sty, that's when we hit bottom. But there are riches back home. He's not going to come and just dump the riches on you while your hands are too full with other things to receive them. But if you were to go back to Jesus, church, you would find amazing blessings. Preeminent among them, Jesus. We truly are Christians when we no longer want what he gives us more than we want him. Just Jesus. And he blesses her, but notice with each step of the way, he says, come closer, come closer, come closer, get closer, come closer, and I'll bless you. And Jesus says the same thing to us. Would you come and walk with me? There are amazing blessings to be had. It's a beautiful picture of grace. Secondly, this, God's grace gives us spiritual healing, allowing us to move from anger to praise. Now, it's time to help Naomi. Naomi's been sulking since the end of chapter 1. Understandably so, she's lost a husband and two boys and buried them in a distant land. But that grief turned to bitterness against God. Remember, she comes home and the Bethlehemite women say to her, It's Naomi, and she says, why do you call me Naomi, which means pleasantness or something like that. She says, why don't you call me Mara, bitterness, because the Almighty, remember, El Shaddai, without the El, remember we talked about that? The power up in the heavens has dealt bitterly with me. When we last saw Naomi, she is rudely not even acknowledging her daughter-in-law who is standing behind her because she is so busy complaining about her bad lot in life. Now here she is, and the daughter-in-law returns and has all of this bounty, and look what happens to Naomi. Her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today? Reasonable question. And where have you worked? Watch. Blessed be the man who took notice of you. Blessed be the man who took notice of you. This is the first time, essentially, that Naomi mentions the name of God in a positive light. The last time she mentioned God, it was complaint. This is beginning to sound like praise, but watch. Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, check this out. May he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. By the way, that verse 20 right there, That is one of the most notorious, difficult verses to translate in the Old Testament. And if you read in Old Testament commentaries and articles about that, they're completely divided. Here's the controversy. You can figure it out. Who is Naomi referring to when she says, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead? You can read it either way. The closest antecedent to it is the Lord. So if you read it in that way, she's saying, may Boaz be blessed by the Lord. The Lord's kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Or probably half of you read it the other way to be modifying Boaz. May Boaz be blessed by the Lord. Boaz's kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead. You can make an amazing case for either argument, and it's funny watching people argue about it, but what a growing number of people are saying is this, that right there is intentionally ambiguous because it is binding up the kindness and loving kindness and hesed of God and Boaz together. I think it's a beautiful argument for the fact that Boaz is a depiction of the love of God. Where does God's love and kindness begin and the love of kindness that we show others in God's name begin? It's all bound up. So I love the fact that no one can quite figure out what this word is modifying. Regardless, the standard view is that this is a reference to the Lord, not Boaz. May he be blessed by the Lord, comma, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. In English, you use the closest antecedent. So it would be the Lord's kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. I don't think it much matters because regardless, Naomi is now praising God. You notice what's happened. Chapter 1, Naomi angry at God. Chapter 2, Naomi praising God. What happened between chapter 1 and the end of chapter 2 to make that change? One word, grace. Naomi now sees that the whole tragedy that had derailed her back in chapter 1 may have been leading up to this great moment where God blesses her. By the way, not only her, but the dead. In some way, this honors her dead husband and sons. God has not forsaken this family. God has not abandoned them. But here's the deal. Spiritual healing comes with grace. Catherine Dube Senkenfeld said this about these verses. She said that Naomi's response, quote, may be regarded as the turning point of the story, both theologically and rhetorically, and here Naomi begins to heal. Are you angry at God? Bitter at God? Can I suggest to you that a long, deep, intentional, deliberate, sustained, prayerful, worshipful consideration of what God has done for you in Christ, a consideration of His grace, might help you heal? That symbol back there, it is impossible to be bitter if you sit and reflect on that symbol and what it means. God has given everything to you. Ruth comes home and drops 50 pounds of barley in the living room, says, it's been a pretty good day. And the Lord God comes and says, here's Jesus. It's going to be a great eternity. And I've just given you everything. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. You have received the son if you have trusted in Christ. It is waiting on you. It's waiting on you. And his loving kindness and grace does not forsake the living or the dead. He has been good to his people. So grace is lavish and grace is healing. And thirdly this, God's grace provides us with a family, a people to whom to belong. God's grace provides us with a family, a people to whom to belong. Look at verse 20b, second half. Naomi, upon hearing that Boaz was the guy who owned the field, Naomi said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. one of our redeemers. Now, look at that word and think about that. That's a reference to the kinsman redeemer. Here's the deal. This is basically what's happening. Israel at this time was basically organized around familial clans. Like, it would be a clan of relatives, your family and your extended family. There are parts of our country that are very similar. My mother's people lived all on the same street like many of your relatives do. You might live there as well. I mean, there was kind of a section. It was there, the Reynoldses. They all lived together. It was kind of their clan together, right? Their extended relatives and them. That's kind of what Israel was like. And so that helps us understand what's happening with the field here. When Ruth goes to glean at the field, she goes to the field that is owned corporately, kind of like a collective, by the clan. The one section of it is owned in particular by Boaz, who was a relative of Elimelech, who is Naomi's late husband, right? So this is Naomi's family through marriage. I mean, she married close, so she is aware of this guy, who this guy is. Well, when the Bible refers to a redeemer, when Naomi says this man is one of our redeemers, a redeemer referred to a man who, in the absence of, say, a wife's husband, say, in this case, Naomi's husband dies, this is the next relative who takes on the responsibility to care for the family. And this was all bound up with the continuation of the name. Levirate marriage comes into play here. It was not desirable for the Jews to see a family name blotted out, and also property. Remember, they did not view their land the way you and I might view ours. I mean, I moved here, we got a house, we own a little piece of land, it's our little piece of land, right? I mean, the bank owns it, but I mean, there you go, right? Now, this is the promised land, so you did not want to see your family, even your extended family's portion of land, sold to someone else. So redeemers in the Old Testament had five legal functions. Let me just share those with you very quick. A redeemer was responsible for repurchasing land that a Jewish family sold because of economic hardship, right? If you got so poor you had to sell your land, your redeemers would come along and say, no, I'm buying that back. We're keeping this in the family. By the way, this may sound familiar to you. Do any of you have family land and you've talked with your siblings, we need to keep this land in the family? This isn't that foreign to us. We all understand the emotional connection to land and to property and all of these things. Secondly, the redeemer was to buy back any relative who had to sell him or herself into slavery because of financial hardship. Thirdly, if anyone murdered, this is cool, not the murder part, what I'm about to say. If anyone murdered someone in your family, the redeemer had the legal responsibility and right to hunt the person down and kill them. So the redeemer was literally the avenger of the blood of the family, right? Fourthly, the redeemer was the recipient of money paid as restitution for a wrong committed against someone now deceased. So if someone wronged someone in your family and were paying them restitution, they died, you had to keep paying it to the redeemer. And then lastly this, the redeemer assisted the rest of the clan in lawsuits to make sure that justice was done. So essentially think of the next patriarch in line, and it was his job to make sure that the family was treated right. And again, we understand this. All of us, I hope, feel a certain stewardship and responsibility for our extended families. Like, we feel like it's right and just and good that a man should take care and a woman should take care of their families, even their extended families, right? If you have an elderly aunt who has no one in her immediate family, I hope you feel some sort of responsibility. That's your elderly aunt. That's what's happening here. So Naomi comes along and Naomi says, hey, this guy's one of our redeemers, meaning there are others, but he's one of the prominent men in our family. And Ruth the Moabite said, besides, he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. By the way, it's been pointed out that Ruth actually either makes a mistake here or intentionally misquotes Boaz. Did Boaz ever say to her, you should keep close to my young men, ever? He says, you should keep close to my young women. Well, what's happening here? Probably just her awareness of how much he's drawing her in, because keep in mind that he did say, let her glean among the sheaves, which would have been much closer to the men. So probably this isn't an act of deceit, but watch what happens here. Watch what Ruth says, and then watch what Naomi says. This is very interesting. Ruth says, "Boaz said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, this, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his" what? With his young women. What's happening here? A protective mother-in-law, probably. Because she knows how the world works. I realize he's showing you kindness. I realize he's accepting you in. But let me encourage you, you stick with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. So she kept close to the young woman of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Back that slide up once. Let me show you what's happening here. At the beginning of this text, watch the pronouns and see what this means. Now keep in mind, in chapter 1, Naomi is essentially rude to Ruth, I think. She doesn't even acknowledge her. But watch this. Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of" what? "Ours." Watch. "One of our redeemers." I'm telling you, small but very important. Chapter 1, she doesn't even acknowledge the girl, barely. She's so bitter. Now she sees grace, and she says, "He's one of our redeemers. He's one of the guys that's going to take care of us." Do you know what grace does? It makes that person part of us. Naomi now welcomes her in. She is now part of the family. Why? Because it's clear that God is providing for the family. Grace has made her a part of a people. Let me tell you something. When you accept Jesus, and you are adopted, Paul says in Romans 8, into a family. That's what grace does. I mean, we talk about salvation as if it's like just getting your ticket punched for heaven. And it's adoption into a family that God loves and is providing for. And if you've asked Jesus into your heart and your life today, you're in that family. And God loves you. And he's never going to abandon you. Let me just conclude by telling you about an amazing little image Paul uses in Romans 11. In Romans 11, Paul is talking about Israel, and he says that they are like a cultivated olive tree, right? And the Gentiles, us, we're like a wild olive tree, meaning an olive tree just growing out in the wild, as opposed to a cultivated, intentionally kept and grown olive tree. And this is what Paul says about that image. Listen closely. He's making the point that Israel, the olive tree that belonged, has rejected Christ, but that we who were on the outside have been grafted in. I asked you, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Romans 11, 11. By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, meaning God has now reached out to the outsiders so as to make Israel jealous. Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Listen, I'm speaking to you outsiders. I'm speaking to you Moabites. I'm speaking to you Arkansans. I'm speaking to you who live on the edges. I'm talking to you. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now check this out. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. Do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but kindness to you. Provided you continue in this kindness, otherwise you too would have been cut off. You know what Paul says there? Hey, you're Ruth. Just some wild olive tree growing in Moab. And God's got his tree, Israel. But here's the deal. Because of grace and the love of God, God now through Christ offers to graft you in to the cultivated tree of his people. Those who did not have a family are now welcome to become part of the family. Those who did not have a home are now welcome to become part of the home. You who had no people are now a people. You are my people. God says, I will bring you from a far land, a distant land, and I will plant you here. And that's what he's doing with Ruth through the grace of Boaz. And that's what he's doing through us through the grace of Jesus. God is in the business of looking at outsiders who have no home and saying, you can belong here to my people now. That's grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Can I just say this? This isn't very pastoral, but can I just say, if you've not trusted Jesus, dude, you are missing out. I just want to tell you, man, there is life here. Say, why are so many Christians so rotten? People are rotten. But Jesus is in the business of taking rotten people like me, like us, and changing us from the inside out. Sometimes that's a long, hard process. But that's how grace works. The faith of a mustard seed that grows eventually into something glorious. Would you trust in Christ? He loves you that much. That's a lot of love. That's a lot of love, church. And all of it's for you. All of it. Pray with me. Father, we praise your name. That which was foreshadowed through Boaz's generosity to Ruth is now ours. The shadow has given way to the reality, the type to the fulfillment. Christ has come. And in Jesus, we know, O God, that you have opened the storehouses of the riches of heaven to us. O God, I pray for any here who has not trusted Christ, who is still in a distant land, who is still a wild olive tree on their own. Let them know, Father, that you have opened the door, and the door is Jesus. If they will but walk through, if they will but say right now, Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, save me. Jesus, I give you my life now. I give you all of it now. Father, we thank you for grace. The grace that saves us, the grace that looks upon us and does not destroy us, but gives us a way home. Father, thank you for loving a bunch of Ruths like us through our Redeemer, Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. It's the custom in this church for us to have an invitation, and we'd like to invite you to participate in that. What that means is, in just a moment, we're going to stand and sing. I'm going to stand right down here on the floor. If you'd like to come and pray, let me pray for you. You come. You don't have to be a member to do that. Any are welcome. If you would just like to come and pray here on the steps of this altar, perhaps thanking God for his grace, perhaps to receive his grace, perhaps to trust in Christ, this is the time for you. If you have business with the church, to join the church, this would be the time to come. But let's all join together and stand and sing. step out and come as the Lord leads. Just come right now. Just come.